Hi, this is Ross Parker here at churchandgospel.com. We're here for another of our Tuesday podcasts where we talk about Christian doctrine and issues connected with the Christian worldview and developing our Christian worldview. And once again, I have the privilege of having a conversation today with my good friend, Dr. Pete Link.
It's good to be here.
We will be talking about the topic of hermeneutics once again, and I'm excited about that. So maybe we should start again with just kind of reviewing what we're talking about.
Right. Hermeneutics is the topic that keeps on giving in a Christmas season, so we never want to forget that hermeneutics is not always such an obvious conversation. In particular, what we talked about in the first podcast was just helping everybody understand that hermeneutics is the art and science of rightly interpreting the Bible. And what we began to discuss is just notice that everyone's understanding of literal meaning varies, and people mean different things. And I proposed a literal understanding of literal meaning that focused upon the meaning of the author. And so last week, we began to develop the idea of mimesis, of the depiction of reality that is just part of the process of going from author to text to reader. And in that, we saw that mimesis one, it went from the author to the text. Mimesis two, from the text, or from the, sorry, I said that backwards, from the event to the author is mimesis one. I'll try that again, into his memory. And then when he begins to write, what does the author do? He does mimesis too, and he takes the events from his memory and he pours them into the text with a particular beginning, middle, and ending, with a particular, shall we say, understanding and perspective and meaning of with what he means. And then, of course, it goes from the text to the reader, and that is mimesis three, and that's where you and I get to come in, since you and I were not alive when Moses parted the Red Sea, when Jesus walked on the earth, and all the other exciting things we see in the Scriptures.
Right. So today, that's where we want to focus. We want to focus in on that process of the reader's role in this process of interpreting the Scripture. So we've focused on the author's role and God's role in that, but very practically speaking, we have a part to play in this process as well.
That's right.
And so could you tell us a bit about our role as readers in the interpretive process?
Yeah, no, I think this is a great question. There's two extremes that people, Christians, have gone through. One is to emphasize everybody needing to read the Scriptures, which is correct, but doing it in such a way that we're all free to do whatever way we want. That is going to be an issue. I mean, that you cannot have Orthodox Christianity if the reader is creating meaning. And when we're done today, hopefully I'm going to try to convey to you that what a reader does at best is discover meaning. Now, the other extreme is to say that reading is so difficult, you have to get it right, that only a few of us should do it, and therefore we should tell the rest of you how to read. Well, of course, that is an issue as well, because we believe that indeed the Scriptures can be understood, and they can be understood and should be understood, and in fact, every Christian is called to wrestle with the text. So when we begin to talk about hermeneutics and the reader here, we are talking something that should be a vital part of every Christian's life. Now, will everyone have a developed theology of how to read, a developed hermeneutic? Probably not, and that's okay, because the chief thing that is important in the right reading of the Scripture is, there's a dramatic pause there, is the Holy Spirit. And what do I mean by that? Well, we saw when we talked about the creation of the text, the authoring of the text, that the human author who wrote the biblical text did not do it merely by his own will. Who was there?
God.
The Holy Spirit, that's right. So the Holy Spirit became involved in what we called inspiration. Now, when we read, the Holy Spirit has a role as well, and that's what is called illumination. Now, it's not the same as inspiration. Illumination is when God's Spirit leads you to understand the text rightly. And this is very important, that there are intellectual aspects to illumination. There are emotional aspects. There's also just a willingness to want to obey the Scriptures. I mean, one of the things that the Scriptures teach us is that if you want to understand the Scriptures rightly, you have to read and obey what you understand. And indeed, what the cycle is this, is that if you are reading and you're trying to obey what you do understand, it's amazing how much more the Bible opens up. But this illumination is very important, because illumination is there by God, and it allows a believer, regardless of his background, to understand the most essential things about the Scripture, and perhaps to learn even more than that and to grow deeper and deeper. And so that illumination is what makes it possible to understand the Scriptures rightly. So let me just give you a quick contrast. You recognize that throughout history, there have been people, particularly those who were reading the way that the synagogue reads, who would memorize the Torah or major parts of the Torah. And yet I would argue that they totally misunderstood everything that they read. Was that because they were bad people? No. Was it because they didn't care about meaning and truth? No. It was because the Spirit of God and the Word of God had not collided in their hearts to rightly see the text. This is a humbling thing because this means that right reading of the text is not something I should ever be proud of. Because if I get it right, when I get it right, I'm sure I only get it partially right. I am a dimly lit mirror at best, right? A dim mirror. So what I am is instead somebody who gives glory to God for when He opens my eyes to see the Scriptures rightly, because it's essentially and truthfully something that He did in me. And I'm grateful for that, but I don't get to take credit for that.
Hmm. Now, that leads to a question for me. So let me step back. I appreciate you unpacking this idea of illumination, and I think this is vital for an evangelical doctrine of hermeneutics,
right?
A doctrine of rightly developing our understanding of the Scriptures. But one question you might have is, okay, well, if it's illumination, if it's the Holy Spirit's work, well, then I just sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to give me that interpretation.
That's right. Right? No,
is that what you're saying?
No, not at all. No, this is actually a bit of a philosophical conundrum. How do we understand God working with man, and yet man has free will? This is the same problem, just in a different category. And indeed, it is the miracle that it is God's work in us. So without trying to rehash that entire thing, what I am not saying that you don't do anything. I said that when you do something right, it's because God's presence is there with you and making it possible. But the evidence, it's not that we sit back and just say, well, God will take care of it. No, I talk about this as two extremes. Either God does everything and I do nothing, or I do it all. So the first one would be an example of, I call it couch potato theology, I don't do anything. And the other would be just grit your teeth theology. And both are dead ends, because both do not involve the interaction of the believer with God. And that is the miracle that Paul unpacks in Philippians 2 in particular. It's God at work in you. And that is the miracle, not just in the concepts such as salvation, but also when we read the text. And so philosophically, there is it's a question of, how is it possible for God to interact with humanity without overcoming His free will? And of course, I'm not going to solve that today.
Right. And that's not what I was trying to get at. I think that I like that contrast. I think that we want to realize the importance of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit,
right,
and yet not be couch potato theologians.
Yeah,
so that's
right,
a helpful
that's right.
distinction to make.
Yeah, and so what it does is it means that when we engage the text, what hermeneutics can do is it can become a part of what illumination uses to get to the right meaning. You know, there's people will give you 1,000 different ways to do something, but in the end, there's really only a handful of ways to skin a cat, to use the common phrase. And there's really not a set formula to how you should interpret a text, but not every way is legitimate. And God's Spirit, it wants to help us to understand the text the way that He wants. And this goes back to our first podcast where we said the goal is not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean? It's a small difference, but it's an important difference because it thrusts us back into the question of literal meaning. What does the author mean when he writes this? That's what I'm after. How do I find that? I find that, hopefully, by finding out how he put his book together. Just going back to our last podcast, when he mimesis twos, when he goes from his mind, his memory, into the text, I'm not trying to recapture his mindset. I'm trying to notice what he left behind, which is the text. And he has selected what's in the material. He's adapted it to fit a certain way, and he's arranged it to create relationships, to create meanings in the text. It matters greatly, just to go back to our discussion of the Red Sea from the last podcast, that in Exodus 14, he gives us a narrative version of the deliverance of the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, he gives us a poetic version of it. And that order is very important, because that poem, in many ways, by the way, is going to tie to other poems in the Pentateuch, but the poem comes along to have a relationship with the narrative that preceded it. And so good interpretation is going to say, not only what did the author mean when he said this word or when he used this genre, but what does it mean when he puts the narrative and the poem together? And he puts the narrative first, and then I go to the poem. What is the poem doing that's new, that's additional, that's enlightening, or shall I say illuminating? And the answer, I would argue, is that he's given you commentary on how you should read the Red Sea. And it's the same kind of commentary we see at the other major poems. He's going to focus you on things that are important. And for me, I would argue that he helps you to see the battle at the Red Sea, not merely as a discussion of what happened, which it is, but make sure that you understand that what happened in the past is also a picture of what will happen in the end. And he begins to describe things that are coming forward later in the text. And I would argue way later, but at least in the conquest that would come, potential conquest that would come later when you get to Joshua, et cetera, and perhaps later. So illumination is there to help us when we do our work on the text, and hopefully our goal is to uncover the author's meaning, which is the literal meaning, and that forces us to ask questions about how it's selected, how it's adapted, how it's arranged. And the problem is going to be that there's a big time difference between me and the book.
Right.
There's been a few inventions, for example, between when the Red Sea happened and today. I do not think Moses could have operated an iPhone, at least not at first, right? Over time, probably he would have figured it out. A TV, just imagine all those different things we know. But think about what we know just across that have happened in the world. I mean, we've seen Israel be conquered. We've seen the Roman Empire rise. We've seen it be divided. We've seen world wars. We've seen all those things. So there's a huge difference. And it seems like people are so different. And so for some folks, when they read, their base question is, what do I do with this vast difference between me with my iPhone and Moses with his staff?
Right. Yeah, that's one of the questions that you do hear. It's kind of coming off of the, okay, we want to do the work that is required of interpreting. We want to study to show ourselves approved as the text of Scripture commands us to, even. But the work seems so hard. If we've got to figure out all of the details of the ancient history, it seems like, well, am I going to have to go get a degree in that or something?
Right. Yeah. I mean, certainly it wouldn't hurt, right?
Right.
But I would say those are the right kinds of questions. Hmm. Because we begin to recognize that we don't need to despair that we're not experts in ancient history. I'm not an expert in ancient history. Some days I wish I were, but I don't think that we really have to be an expert in ancient history. What we have to be an expert in is the text. And so let me walk you through why I think that is. Now, it is true that these ancient biblical authors wrote their text to an ancient audience. It's true. But when the Pentateuch is done, whenever you say it's done, it's handed off to some people who are standing around before Christ came. That is absolutely correct. And they are very different from us. In fact, they spoke a different language. And in fact, the alphabet that I read Hebrew in was probably not the alphabet that most of them read Hebrew in. Moses, in particular, had a different alphabet than what I read. All right? So there's all these differences. But, you know, what's amazing is even within the Bible itself, you see these differences. For example, the book of Kings covers from the end of David's life to the end of Judah, the empire, the southern kingdom. That's hundreds of years. Just to compare, you as an American, out of a European tradition or whatever tradition you are, but our culture was drawn out of Europe's culture, if you were to take a span of 300, 400, 500, 600 years, would we live, because Martin Luther lived 500 years ago, obviously, did he live in the exact same world that we do? No, his world's very different. Categories are very different. So this problem of history is actually a part of the problem embedded within the biblical text itself. So what do we do then? Do we throw up our hands? Well, no, because here's what I want you to know. You can start seeing this in the Torah, the first book of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then I think you can see the implications of this over and over throughout the Scriptures. And that is this, that yes, these authors wrote to the people in their day, but they wrote it to pass on knowledge that they wanted the readers to keep reading and keep talking about and to pass on from one generation to the next. In other words, the text is designed to solve, at least in part, the historical problem that we all recognize. And it is a real problem. It is a very different thing. But the biblical authors, moved by God's Spirit, and you can see this, by the way, where would you see this for clear? Well, Deuteronomy in particular. You can see Moses saying, hey, keep talking about this stuff. But it's even more than that. I mean, the central issue in the Torah is that as Moses and his generation have passed, how do they pass on what they've learned about who God is and what he's done? And the scriptures are written not just for the generation that receives it, but for the generations that would come. So that doesn't mean that we can just ignore all the historical differences. We still need a way to kind of understand these historical differences. And what I lean upon is a scholar by the name of Hans-Georg Gadamer. I know I probably mispronounced his name, but it's okay. I'll mispronounce his term. His term in German is Wirkengeschichte. Yes, my German's terrible. But what it means is effective history. And effective history is, to me, the central way that not only we as readers need to deal with the historical problem, but also that the authors anticipated it. What do I mean? Effective history is the notion that there are some interpretations that, when they're passed on, they affect later readers. Perhaps your mom or dad affected you. Now, that's not a very big impact, but it could be, right? But we also affect, there are particular interpretations that are affected a lot of people. I would say Martin Luther affected a lot of people. John Calvin affected a lot of people. Augustine. And so what's interesting is as we begin to look at this historical problem, instead of seeing it as a problem, we want to see it as an opportunity. Oh, that sounds like a catchphrase in the business world. Your shortcomings are not really problems, they're opportunities for improvement. Well, here's what we can know. We can understand the text because it has been understood. And that creates an amazing discussion. Well, how was it understood? Well, this is where effective history comes in. Nobody approaches the text with a blank slate. Everybody has somebody handing them the scriptures saying, read this, it's about XYZ. There's a particular understanding that you have of the Bible as it's handed to you. Whether that understanding is right or wrong doesn't matter at this point, but that's where we all start. So what Gadamer calls us to do is to read in such a way that we do what? We test the ideas we were given about the text by the text itself. But the problem is if I read with everybody who already agrees with me, what conclusions do I come to?
The ones that you already brought to the interpretive process.
So this is where I think we're going to pull together a couple categories. And in particular, we're going to introduce this term called consolidation. Consolidation. This is just a well-known fact in the passing on of text, but particularly authoritative text, religious text in particular. And that is that as part of effective history, when a group of people receive the text, this authoritative text, it shapes them. They receive a text that they try to make their community and themselves in some way, to some degree, reflects the text. The problem is, as they do that, they also shape the text that they received. So here's a classic example. And I'm not talking about people changing the Bible. That's not what I mean. But listen, if you have a Geneva Study Bible, you have been given not only a text, but an interpretation of the text. And there's nothing wrong with that interpretation. It's okay. But there's another group out there who has a John MacArthur Study Bible. And they have the same biblical text, but they're not just passing on the text. They're passing on a shape and an understanding to the text. And as I said a couple weeks ago, when they get to the book of Ezekiel, this community will read it one way, and the other community will read it another. And what happens, therefore, in the process of consolidation is these effective interpretations, these powerful interpretations in the process of consolidation, the communities are shaped by the text they receive, and then they shape the text they pass on. And why do we do this? Why do all of us do this? Because we're very interested in passing on truth. And this is the burden of, and this is, I suppose, why you can think of the book being called by Gadamer, Truth and Method, is how, what burden is it upon us to actually pass on truth? And I would say that is the great burden. As we read the text, as we have these interpretations that affect later readers, not only do we test the readings we receive by reading with others, but we also read with those who came before us chronologically. And we begin to say, you know, how were they reading the text? Like, if you ever read a commentary, you can see what an author cares about, because he talks a lot about it. Not just the biblical author, but the author of the commentary. He comes along as an interpreter, and he talks about the things that he thinks are important. And you know that Luther or Augustine or Paul, whoever it was, greatly affected you, and they had a great set of questions that they were dealing with. So what do? You not only read with people in your day and age who are asking different questions, reading differently, you also ask questions about those that impacted you and impacted others. Say, why are they reading? And here's what that means is, in effective history, you begin to push back closer and closer and closer to the questions that are closest to the text. Well, what do I mean? So you get a text, and you read it, and you say, well, what do I do with this? And then you have a particular understanding of it. And your meaning, your understanding of it, of the biblical book, is always surrounded by two ideas: a specific problem and a specific solution. And so when you read these earlier interpreters, you come up and you say, what problem was he dealing with? What question was he asking? And you can see it in his commentary, and you begin to read better and better. What happens is, as you push back in time, you're pushing back through that historical problem. So you, instead of focusing on an interpretation of the history of the events, because we already have that in the text, you focus on how the interpretation of the words that were passed on by group by group, by text, by manuscript, by person, till the text came to you. And that's where you can begin to unravel this historical problem, that you can't just come up with your own solutions. You've got to depend upon the text, but you've got to recognize that this text has been talked about. And we want to keep pushing back and get as close as we can to the problems and the questions that the author himself was dealing with. Where this becomes most powerful, Ross, is when we begin to recognize that the New Testament presents to us a reading, an effective historical reading of the Old Testament. You realize that not everyone read the Old Testament the way that the apostles did. I mean, right? That's a basic starting point.
Sure.
Here's what's even more powerful. Is once we recognize that, we can go back and we can test the apostles. And I think when you test the apostles, you find out, man, they were really good readers. But you find out that the prophets, those books that came after the Torah in the Old Testament, they're also reading the Torah, and they're telling you how they're part of the effective history also of the beginning of the Scriptures. So in other words, remember, in the Torah, Moses says, here's the book. This book reveals God. The same way that God was with me at Mount Sinai, at the Red Sea, he will be with you in the reading and the talking about and the passing on of this book. And then you see what? The rest of the Bible doing that. They read and they talk about the Torah. They pass on their particular books, but they do it in such a way that they keep passing on the knowledge of God to later generations, even to us, so that they span this historical problem. So in the end, what do? Hopefully we do what the prophets did. I mean, hopefully we're like the prophets in the sense that we receive God's word. We maintain it rightly. We understand it. We test the text. We keep coming with better and better conclusions. And then we pass it on. Hmm. See, hermeneutics really only has value if we're going to have that last step of passing on, of becoming a reading of the text that is declared to others. And really, this is not just evangelism, although it's definitely evangelism. It's evangelism. It's discipleship. It's where the glory of God is unveiled, where we become a living Bible to people who have no Bible to read. And what do when we do that? Hopefully, we do it in such a way that they actually pick up the real Bible and begin to ask questions. So why did that strange guy tell me to read it this way? And so one of the things, for example, that I try to do, if I'm witnessing to somebody who's Muslim, as I give him my understanding of the Scriptures, that Jesus is God, which is obviously a big issue for somebody who's Muslim, I then say, I want you to read the Gospel of John and test what I said. What am I doing? I'm inviting them into hermeneutics. I'm inviting them into this effective history. And are they aware of all those categories? Of course not. Doesn't matter if you're aware of it. It's just a part of reading. And what I'm challenging them to do is to ask these same questions. What does the author of John mean when he claims that before Abraham was, I was, I am? He's claiming to be God. And I framed that for him, and now I give him a chance to test it. And out of that, what this to me is so important, because this is where the Christian life emerges from the hermeneutical discussion. We can have no God-glorifying life in Christ unless we're rightly reflecting the text the best we can in what we say and in what we do. And that comes out of reading the text rightly, receiving it, maintaining it, and also passing it on.
Well, that's really encouraging and challenging for us. I love how you connected this conversation about hermeneutics to the very practical living out of the text, that we are called to understand this text so that we can proclaim the truths that have been passed on to us through God's Word. Thank you so much, Pete, for talking with us again about this hermeneutical process. There's so much that we could continue to talk about on this, but I hope that this has been helpful for you, our listeners, as we think about how we rightly interpret this text that God has graciously given to us. Thank you for joining us this week. We look forward to having you again with us on our churchandgospel.com Tuesday podcast.